Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of James in the New Testament, James chapter 4. Our attention tonight will be focused on verses 11 and 12. James 4, starting in verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, let's begin this way. I want to set up our text in a very specific way tonight. Have you ever been in the following situation? You're talking to someone, maybe it's at work or a family member, and you say that something is sin, something that someone is doing that is sin. Maybe it's homosexuality, or maybe it's some other sin, right? Knowing what the Bible teaches on that subject, you say the Bible says that's sin. And, you know, those who live that kind of lifestyle and are doing that are under the judgment of God. And then you get this response. Oh, how dare you say that? How can you say that what they're doing is wrong? The Bible says, do not judge, you know. Have you ever heard that? Well, I've heard it more times than I can count. I'm sure you've probably heard it once or twice as well. Let me give you a way to respond to that. Here's how you can respond when somebody says, the Bible says don't judge when you're trying to point out sin. Ask them this question first. Ask them, can you show me where in the Bible that it says that? After you get a blank stare for a couple of minutes, right? And then you have an opportunity to teach. Because I've been asking that question for years. I have never run across anyone yet who uses that argument, who in fact knows where that verse is. They just heard it somewhere once, and they thought it was a convenient excuse for their relativistic morality. And so once you've stumped them with that, then you can take them to Matthew 7:1 and turn there with me, as this sets up our text in James. Matthew 7:1, you can turn them there and show them where, in fact, that verse is in the Bible. And you can show them that context determines meaning. Matthew 7:1, in fact, does say, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now, you read that, you could ask this hypothetical person you're dealing with, does that mean then that a Christian must never, ever make a judgment about a person's behavior, about their attitudes, about their actions, and call it sin? Well, to answer that question, Jesus did not mean that his followers were never to judge people's behaviors or attitudes, because very obviously in verse 6 they are. The key to what Jesus meant, of course, is found in the context, in fact, just verse 2. Verse 1 says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Jesus, according to verse 3 and following, is dealing with hypocrites here. He wasn't saying that you should never condemn a person's sin. What he was warning you against was calling someone else's behavior sin, but when you do it, it's not sin. That's the issue. By the standard you judge, you will be judged. And the point is, if you judge by Scripture, you must be ready to be judged by Scripture. If you're going to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye, you better be ready to take the log out of your own eye. If you're going to judge by Scripture, then you need to be ready to be judged by Scripture. Don't be a hypocrite. That's the point of his teaching here. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. So, Matthew 7 does not mean that false doctrine, for example, should not be labeled as false doctrine and rejected. According to verse 3 and following, is dealing with hypocrites here. He wasn't saying that you should never condemn a person's sin. What he was warning you against was calling someone else's behavior sin, but when you do it, it's not sin. That's the issue. By the standard you judge, you will be judged. And the point is, if you judge by Scripture, you must be ready to be judged by Scripture. If you're going to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye, you better be ready to take the log out of your own eye. If you're going to judge by Scripture, then you need to be ready to be judged by Scripture. Don't be a hypocrite. That's the point of his teaching here. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. So, Matthew 7 does not mean that false doctrine, for example, should not be labeled as false doctrine and rejected. It should be. It also does not mean that you never confront sin. In Matthew 18, Jesus commanded, in fact, that we must point out a person's sin and graciously call him or her to stop. That requires a biblical judgment. In Titus 3, Paul said that teachers of false doctrine must be identified, warned, and then put out of the church if they don't recant, if they don't turn away from their false teaching. And so there are times, not just where a Christian is allowed to judge, but in fact commanded by the Scripture to judge biblically, both behavior and doctrine. Now, I'm covering that because, turn back now to James 4. James 4 is also about judging. It comes at it from a just a little bit different angle, but in the end it's very, very similar. Jesus said, judge, in essence, he said, judge by the Scripture and be willing to be judged by the Scripture. Right? Judge in the way that you will be judged. Right? So I'm quite happy to tell you what God's Word says about your life, but I'm also happy to receive what God's Word says about my life. That's the basis of Christian judgment. You use the Scripture. Now, James 4, he's dealing with a similar topic. He says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Here is also a warning against judging apart from the Scripture. You see, the people that James is writing to here, they were not judging by God's law. Instead, they were adding to God's word. If God, for example, said that fornication was wrong, they said holding hands was wrong. If God said getting drunk was wrong, then they said taking alcohol-based cough medicine was wrong. They were setting this higher, different kind of standards up above the Scripture and expecting people to follow those standards. And when people didn't follow those standards that they were setting up, they would gossip and slander against those people because as if they were somehow less spiritual, as if somehow they were disobeying God. Now, the problem wasn't that these people here had high standards. There's no problem with that. The problem is they were judging those who didn't share those opinions, not biblical standards, but those opinions about how to handle matters of preference. You can see that in verse 12. They had appointed themselves and their standards in the place of God and his biblical standards. James says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Well, there are biblical times when you must judge your neighbor. Matthew 18, Titus 3, I mentioned two of them. But here, obviously, something else is going on. God is the lawgiver, says James. He is the judge. These people were trying somehow to usurp God's place. They weren't setting the standard as high as God does and then calling people up to that. They were setting their own arbitrary standards up above those of the Scripture. Calvin, in his commentary on James, said they wanted all others to live by their directions. That's a good summary of it. They wanted their opinions, their preferences, to be the law in the church. But by judging in that way, by opinion and preference, rather than by Scripture, they were taking away a function which belongs only to God and His Word. They wanted to be rulers rather than the enforcers of God's rules. And when someone didn't live according to their pet rules and standards, as I said, they started a smear campaign. You can see that in the slander and the speaking against of verse 11. They started a smear campaign to suggest the person was ungodly, unfit for the kingdom, and so on. Now, if you've been with us for the study of James in his Sunday evenings here, this is hardly unexpected based on what we've seen up to this point in the epistle. James's readers were fighting over who got the prominent titles of teacher in the church. They were firing out their opinions rather than being quick to listen and slow to speak. According to chapter 3:16, they were selfishly ambitious. They wanted to get on top and be and stay on top. They had unbridled tongues, according to chapter 1:26. They were self-righteous and judging slandering, well, that's just one more step in the parade, isn't it? As you get to 4, 11, and 12, it's really not a surprise. Now, to help you again set the context for these verses, let me give you a little contrived scenario. What James is dealing with something like this. Someone in the church comes up to another person and says, Did you know that Elder Jones went to Mauritius for his vacation last December? I would think that an elder of the church, you know, would maybe rather give that money to the Lord's work, don't you think? Well, now the second guy started kind of have a little gnawing doubt in his heart about the integrity, the devotion, and the commitment of Elder Jones. He's thinking maybe Elder Jones is a little bit greedy, a little bit selfish, and maybe shouldn't be trusted. But does the Bible really say where an elder can and cannot take his vacation? Don't spend a lot of time looking for that verse. You know, maybe he won the vacation in a giveaway at the supermarkets. And maybe Elder Jones gives 50% of his yearly income to the church. You don't know and I don't know. But now his reputation is slipping because somebody has established a new rule. And the rule is that leaders shall not take a vacation that costs more than X rand per night. And that's the kind of thing, that's a contrived scenario, okay? Everyone understand that? That's the kind of rule-making and then reputation-twisting that was going on as James addresses it here. People were trying to gain prominence in the church by setting up these arbitrary standards and then shooting down anyone that didn't meet those standards. Now, perhaps you've even done this sometime in your life. It would never really go to the person and confront him on his violation of your personal principle or personal preference. You know that you don't really have a biblical leg to stand on, but you still want to feel superior, spiritually speaking, and so you've got to express that in some way, so you go to someone else and drop a few subtle, disturbing hints. You make it seem, as you talk, as if God's standards had been violated rather than your standard. Now, continuing to set this up, since it's a short text, we can do a lot of setup. Turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14. I've given you a contrived scenario. Here is a biblical scenario. Biblical scenario of the same thing, Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14, Paul was dealing with a very specific issue. It was the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, you remember that many of the carcasses sold in the meat market of the ancient world had first had a chunk cut out of that and offered up to an idol like Zeus or Apollos or whatever. Well, some new Christians coming from that pagan idol-worshipping background wanted to avoid eating such meat, even though they personally hadn't in any way been a part of that worship and idolatry themselves. They just didn't want to have any connection with that. Didn't even want to buy a piece of T-bone that had maybe been sacrificed to Aphrodite. So they viewed that meat as contaminated by an idol. And now Paul points out in the text that that really wasn't the case. But for them, perception was reality. They thought that they would be defiled by eating that meat, and so that was reality for them, even though theologically it was not correct. Now, therefore, they decided to become vegetarians, some of them, to avoid the possibility of even a perceived defilement. Now, fine, Paul says. The problem is they wanted also to impose that vegetable-only standard on everyone else. Not only was it what they wanted to do, but they thought everyone else to be spiritual needs to do this too. And they started to look scornfully in contempt on those who would not follow their manufactured higher standard. Now, Romans 14, verse 1 through 4. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. This is a guy who only eats vegetables. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I think you see the problem that Paul's trying to deal with here. It wasn't just that they had a higher misinformed standard that you can't eat any meat at all. The problem was these people wanted to impose their vegetable-only diet on everyone else and were scorning those who wouldn't follow them in that as spiritually inferior. Well, that's exactly what's going on in James' churches as well. Now, let me continue and give you a more modern example to help you understand what is going on in James 4. Turn back to James 4 because we'll be right back there. I'll give you another illustration of this. A few weeks ago, we dealt with the issue of worldliness as we were studying verses 4 through 6 of this text. Now, in that study, I took some shots, as I tend to do now and then, at worldly entertainment, and I used movies as an example. In fact, I told you that going to movies is sin. No, I didn't say that, did I? That would be raising a false standard. There are people who say that, by the way. But that would be raising up a false standard, something that the Scripture doesn't actually say. What I did tell you is that going to movies that entertain with immorality, lust, and greed is sin, which might cut out the vast majority of movies, right? We can just pretty much throw most of them away right from the get-go. But when you judge by the content of the movie, immorality, lust, and greed, then you are judging based on what Paul said in Ephesians 5, 3 through 4, where he said Christians are not to consider such things entertainment. They are, in fact, sins that Christ died for, and therefore to be entertained by them is sin as well. Now, a believer might look at God's standard of entertainment as listed out very clearly in Ephesians 5 and decide, you know, since most movies are just trash, I'm never ever going to go to the movies again. Well, that's his choice. He can make that choice, and that's fine for him to do so. But if he begins to look down on and judge as unspiritual those who might go to movies that they think pass that standard, then we have a problem. There is nothing biblically condemning that I can find about watching a series of pictures rapidly projected onto a large white screen. I can't find that verse. In fact, you know, this is how crazy it gets. The church I grew up in, some of them struggled with this sort of thing. You could show, you remember the old film strips? Some of you aren't old enough for that, but you know, it was a film strip. It was basically, you know, it was a movie that didn't move, right? I mean, it is a picture, and then you turn a little knob, and it goes to the next picture, and that was okay. You could show that in the church that I grew up in, but you couldn't show a movie because the pictures move too fast. Okay, you know, whatever. Show me the verse. I'm not sure I'm following this, right? I understand they were trying to disassociate from worldliness and all of that, but we need to be careful of raising up those kind of standards. Fine if you don't want to go to the movies. I'm fine with that. As you know quite well, that's not something that I especially do. But I cannot say that it is sin to go to movies, right? So, if the content of the pictures or the accompanying soundtrack exalts sin, then I can tell you it's sin to go to that movie. Ephesians 5 says that very clearly. However, sometimes people confuse their personal standards, I won't ever watch a movie, with a biblical standard, don't watch anything that Ephesians 5 rules out. So, when you apply your personal standard to other Christians and you begin to judge them, not biblically, but based on your opinions and your standards, that's where we run into problem. And that's what James chapter 4 is dealing with. So, now understanding what the text is about, let's turn and actually look at the verses. In James 4, 11 and 12, James gives us three reasons why we must do away with unbiblical judging, unbiblical slander. Three reasons why we just need to stop that kind of sin. Let me give you the three reasons. Number one, that kind of judging and slander violates God's law. It's a violation of God's law. Number two, those sins exalt self over God's law. They exalt self over God's law. Number three, they usurp God, the lawgiver. They take over his position. That's an outline for the text. Let's begin with the judging and slander as a violation of God's law. Verse 11. James starts with a command right out of the chute. He says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren." He issues a command to assure them, confirm them with them that speaking against or slandering others is a violation of God's law. It's just wrong and you need to stop. Now, you can see from the middle portion of that of this verse, verse 11, that the issue of slander here, though, is tied up specifically with judging. Because verse 11 says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law." So it's speaking against in the context of making a judgment against that person. Now, the word speaking against, or slander as it's variously translated, was from the Greek word kataleleo. Literally, it meant to talk down or perhaps to talk against. In the same way, we today would say if we're talking badly about someone, we're running them down. Well, this word was used in 1 Peter of unbelievers slandering Christians. It was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when people accused Moses of leading them out into the wilderness to die, unjust slander. Job used this word to describe the false accusations of his friends. And so the word meant to slander, it meant to falsely accuse, or to speak in an unfavorable manner about someone. And so in their furious jockeying for position in the church, which is clear all through this letter that was going on, James' readers were talking each other down, making suggestions of wrongdoing to darken their rivals' reputation. It was kind of a continuation of the wars and battles of verse 1 and following. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? They wanted to get ahead. They wanted to be prominent. They wanted to dominate in the church. And so they pushed up their own opinions, their own ideas. The speaking against here in verse 11 is it says, "Do not speak against one another." Notice that word, one another. That word always implied mutuality, a going back and forth. And so this was a two-way street. The slandering against was a popular sport participated by all in the church. Everyone was using this tactic of false accusation, of judging and tearing down others. Human sin hasn't changed much in the last 2,000 years, has it? We still love to exaggerate the real or imagined faults of rivals as we talk with each other. We still love to take other believers and kind of just say a few things that will put them in a bit of a bad light and judge them by our personal standards rather than by God's words. As I was preparing this sermon, God convicted my heart. I need to write an email this week to ask for forgiveness of a friend of mine in the States who, as we were talking about a situation, and I said some things about a person that didn't really need to be said. It wasn't biblical judging. It was just me giving my opinion. And so I need to write him and ask his forgiveness so that because I made him participate in my sin by making him listen to me. It was common in this day in the New Testament era. It's common today. And so James commands his readers. He just says, guys, this is a violation of God's law. It's a violation of love your neighbor, right? And so do not speak against one another, brethren. Their judging was not a legitimate Titus 3 process of identifying false doctrine. It was not an appropriate calling sin, sin, as Matthew 18 says we must. This judging was a criticizing and a fault-finding. It was a Romans 14 use of the word. Judging or criticizing on matters of personal preference and opinion. Such judging, James says, violation of God's law. Now, the second reason that they had to stop this kind of judging based on personal standards was it exalts self over God's law. Not only does it violate God's law, but it says if you take God's word, you push it down and you raise yourself up. Verse 11. "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." James uses the term law here in a general sense of God's commands. His readers were exalting themselves over the commands of God in the Scripture rather than obeying the Scripture. By judging on the basis of personal preferences and their arbitrarily contrived standards, they were in essence suggesting God's law is not good enough. We're going to take it out of the way and we're going to replace it with Joel's law, or fill in the blank with your name, right? Their laws, their standards, their opinions were better than God's. Now, they wouldn't have said that right out. You need to do what I say, not what God says. But in essence, as they judged other people, that's exactly what they were saying. They had exalted themselves and their personal standards and opinions over God. They were trying then to arrange other people's lives on that basis. Let me give you an example. I once heard a pastor tell this story. Somehow this is on the vacation theme as well. I don't know how. He and his wife had saved money for a trip to Europe. And while they were going to be away, they had arranged for some of their extended family, aunt or uncle or whatever, to look after their young children. I think they had three or four. However, someone from the church, the day before they left, came to the door, knocked, and accused them there on the doorstep of being in sin. In Matthew 18, called them to repent, and said, "You cannot go on this holiday because you are sinning if you don't take your children along." I don't know if the kids had had a part in this, maybe. I don't know. As far as I know, they didn't, right? But this guy shows up on the front steps and says, "You're sinning because you're not taking your kids along on this vacation to Europe, and God says it's your responsibility to raise your children in the ways of the Lord." Okay. Now, the Bible certainly does give parents the responsibility to raise their children in the Lord, and they need to give personal attention to that and not, you know, slough that off on someone else. However, it doesn't really say that the way that you have to apply that is that you have to take your children along on a vacation to Europe. Again, I'm having trouble finding the verse. That was more of a personal standard, a personal application that church member had established in his own mind, and now he was trying to enforce on someone else. He wanted to run another believer's life by his own preferences. He wasn't enforcing God's law then. He was placing his opinions over the top of God's law. Now, as typical of pastors, they have to take a lot of heat on these kind of issues because, I mean, we're the focal point of the church ministry and all that. We shouldn't be, but that's the way it works. And, you know, everyone has an opinion about how a church should work. People have an opinion about, how, you know, what kind of car the pastor should drive, what kind of house he should live in. You know, they have their rules about visitation, about how long sermons should be, what kind of tie he should wear, or whether he should or should not wear a tie. You know, but it doesn't stop there. You know, we have opinions about how the ushers should dress, about what songs we should sing, whether we should use PowerPoint or not. I mean, we're just full of opinions, aren't we? And at some point, it becomes obvious that any perspective besides our perspective is, in fact, unspiritual. You wouldn't say that, but that's what you're thinking. Now, if the Bible has a verse that says clearly, and the implications of that verse are clear, that the church must do certain things in a certain way, then in fact, they have to be done that way. That kind of judging is okay, right? However, our personal extrapolations, our personal applications, they don't have the same authority as God's Word. In fact, when I'm counseling someone, we'll come to the point in the counseling where we've looked at the Scripture, and now we're trying to make an application of that Scripture to that person. And some of you have sat with me and talked through some problem and know that this is true. Right? At some point, I'll say to you, okay, here's what God's Word says. Now, this is a way that I think that we can apply this. Right? But how do you see that? I'll ask. Because you know what? My opinion is not, my application is not inspired. God's Word is inspired, but how you apply that principle, for example, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust, pretty general principle. A very important one, but you know, you might have a different way. Say, well, we could apply it this way, and I think that will work better for me. And then I'll say, well, okay, yeah, that makes sense to me. Or I'll say, well, maybe you didn't think of this, this, and this, right? It's not my applications that are inspired. And so that's a point where we can negotiate. But when it comes to the Word of God, if God says, you know, you're committing adultery, and you say, well, let's negotiate about that. I'm not negotiating. It's, you know, repent or die. That's pretty much it. Right? And so there's judging by Scripture, and there's judging by opinion, and the two must be kept very separate. In this case, it's opinion. And every time you raise your opinion up over the clear teaching of the Word of God, you've got a serious problem. You are implicitly criticizing God's Word as being insufficient. Look back at verse 11 now. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. It's as if you're saying God's word, not good enough. Let me give you what God should have said. He says there then at the end of the verse, you are not a doer of the law in that case, but a judge of it. And that situation where you raise yourself up as a judge of God's word rather than a doer of God's word is utterly unthinkable. That's what you need to understand about the end of verse 11. In that case, says James, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it, and that is an unthinkable situation. We are not superiors, we are slaves to the Word of God. We are like a child before the teacher, not a professor standing and lecturing the Word of God. We submit to God's Word, not pronouncing judgments over it, adding to it, expanding it, or whatever. So, James says, slander that's part of this whole thing, it has to be set aside because it's a violation of God's law. Secondly, judging others on the basis of personal opinion in the church is self-exaltation over God's word. That, too, must be identified as a habit in your thinking and thrown out as a proud kind of thought. Thrust it out, says James. Now, third reason. The third reason that the judging by personal opinions in the church, matters of preference, the reason that that must be stopped is found in verse 12. The verse reads this way. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Judging based on personal opinion usurps the place of God, the lawgiver. The word usurp is a word that means to take something by force, to take a power or an authority that is not rightly yours, and to do that by force. For example, an ambitious prince might usurp the throne by taking his father's life and declaring himself to be king. It's not his right yet to take that throne. He must wait until dad either A, passes it on to him, or B, dies. Right? He usurps the throne when he takes it by force. Well, in this case, here in James 4:12, James's readers were usurping a throne. It was God's throne that they were trying to take by force. James says, there is only one lawgiver and judge. Do you think you're not a doer of the law, but you're a judge over the law? No, there's only one who is lawgiver and judge. The wording in the original is even a little more emphatic. One is lawgiver and judge. The one comes first to emphasize that there's only one. Lusting to have others live based on our preferences and our standards, right, is, in fact, a usurping of God's authority. James's readers wanted there to be two lawgivers and judge. God needed an assistant, apparently. In fact, you know, they kind of looked at it and said, God can just go on holiday and we'll handle things while you're gone, God. They believed that their preferences had, in essence, divine mandate and should be enforced as if they were the Word of God. Again, they wouldn't have said that, and you and I wouldn't say that, but in the end, well, yeah, that's how we're thinking. We need to be careful when we think or speak critically of others, because there might be a biblical issue that needs to be addressed biblically, but many times it's just matters of opinion and preference. There is only one person who has authority as lawgiver and judge, and that is God. Verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able, notice the qualifications, the one who is able to save and to destroy. That pretty much rules all of us out. But who are you who judge your neighbor? We might have some talent in the destroying category, but it is only God that can save. We don't have that power. And ultimately, we don't have the power to send someone to hell either, do we? And that's the destroying that's referred to here. What that means, since we don't have the saving or destroying power, then we aren't the judge. It's that simple. If you can't do what a judge does, then you're not a judge. Paul illustrates this point in 1 Corinthians 4. Turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This whole issue of judging when it shouldn't be done. There are a lot of times when we must judge. We must judge biblically. Sin, false doctrine, and so on. But there's a lot of times when we judge and we shouldn't. And one of those times is when we try to judge motives. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul was responding to unbiblical criticism from the Corinthian church. And they thought he was short and that he was ugly and that he didn't speak very well. And I mean, they just had a whole list of things that were just really irrelevant. And they were, more than that, trying to judge the motives of Paul's heart. Something that really we can't do. We can see what happens on the outside, but it's really hard to see into the heart and judge motives. God can do that. We don't have that skill. And so, in the context, Paul emphasized that it is the omniscient God who judges motives and not the Corinthians, not us, and we should stop trying to do God's job. The text, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Paul says, yeah, we do have to be trustworthy. There is a standard that we, in fact, do need to live up to. But, verse 3, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human courts. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't look through his life to try to deal with sin, but he did not consider himself absolved of guilt if he didn't find anything, as he knew that he was cross-eyed when it came to looking for his own sin. And so he says, you know, whether you examine me or some human court or even I examine myself, in the end, that's not really going to do it because there's really only one judge. Verse 4. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. He's the judge. Now notice verse 5. Therefore, here's the application. Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. The Corinthians were criticizing Paul, finding fault with every word, everything he did, everything he said. And they were even judging his motives. And Paul says, guys, not your job. That is not a skill that you have. You can't see into someone else's heart. Christ is the Lord of the church. Christ is the judge. When he returns, he will bring all of our actions, he will expose them and lay them all out there, and he will connect our motives to each one of those actions, so a good action done for a bad motive will be exposed, and then we will know right and wrong. Well, says Paul, if that's Jesus' job, then maybe your opinionated judging is a little premature. It's jumping the gun. It's presumption. It's usurping the place of Christ. That's exactly what James is driving at. So turn back to chapter 4, verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and one judge. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, it was Christ, right? There's only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Literally, again, the Greek's a bit stronger. You, says. Who are you, the one judging your neighbor? He's shouting at this point. Who do you think you are? It's a strong lesson, strong conviction, a strong challenge. So, let's bring together then the lessons of these two verses. Christians are to judge. We are to judge false teaching by the standard of God's word and reject it and reject those who teach it. That is a biblically commanded kind of judging. And if you don't do that, you are sinning. We are also to judge the actions, the words, and the attitudes of others based on what God calls sin in his words. We can't give in to the oh, don't judge mentality. If God has already pronounced his judgment on that behavior, that attitude, then that's the final word. If God says it's sin, it's sin. And we can speak God's words after him. Fair enough? God says lying is sin. Then you are not judging someone to say that they're lying is sin. You are simply telling them what God said already. That kind of judging is okay as well. And in fact, if you do not do that kind of judging, you are sinning. On the other hand, though, Christians are also not to judge. We are not to judge others in the church and speak critically about them on the basis of personal preferences, opinions, and personal standards. One is judge, and that is Christ. Now, as I conclude my thoughts on this, I think I've hit it enough, you understand. Let me just add one other kind of side thought to this. Those who are judging, who are always judging others on the basis of their opinions and their preferences, you know, I've noticed that they are usually people who lack peace. And I notice about myself, when I'm all worked up about some preference issue, you know, didn't like your tie or whatever, didn't like the fact that you didn't wear a tie, because I don't even see another tie out here tonight. Can you believe it? Wow, what an unspiritual church. When we put ourselves in that kind of situation, we tend to get really worked up, kind of stressed out, all excited about something, and somebody who's a little more spiritual is looking at us just saying, take a chill pill, I mean, calm down. The tie thing is just not worth it, okay? My point is, those who take part in this kind of judging tend to get very worked up, very strung out, stressed out, and pressured. Why is that? Simple answer. Because they have kicked God off of his throne and sat down on that throne. And they don't belong there. That is not their job. The job is too big. Right? They can't do it. They don't have the authority. They don't have the insight. There's nothing about them that qualifies them to do that job. It'd be like you or me being assigned to walk into a university classroom in physics and give a lecture in quantum physics. And I mean, we're going to feel a little pressure because we're just not qualified to do the job. And so when we put ourselves in God's station, in God's place, on God's throne, the pressure, the stress of that is overwhelming. We don't have peace. And so I'm going to suggest that there is a very positive benefit then to living out James 4, 11, and 12 on two levels. First of all, there's going to be an incredible benefit in the life of the church because nobody's going to be fighting over tie issues, right? Nobody's going to be fighting over, you know, the kind of music we wear, how the chairs are arranged. You know, we're just not going to wrestle over those kind of things because we understand those are preference issues. And it's fine to say, well, here's what I would prefer. And another person says, here's what I would prefer. And God appoints elders and they make a decision and there it is. And that's a preference issue. And we just don't need to get worked up about those kind of things, as we often do. And so we lack peace in the church if we don't apply James 4, 11, and 12. But we also lack peace in our own hearts, don't we? When we get all worked up judging other people, not based on Scripture, but based on opinions. Let God be the judge, my friends, and you'll find a lot more peace. You'll struggle less with sin of criticism and all of that, and you'll exhibit a lot more kindness towards other people as well. So, great text with a great lesson. We must judge biblically. We must not judge unbiblically. Let's pray. God, you are judge, and how often we have tried to raise ourselves up to sit on your throne. Forgive us for the times that we have, and as I've mentioned even here tonight, I can think of in my recent trip to the States that I didn't handle that situation well when I was speaking with a friend of mine. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness and for your grace to turn from that sin. Lord, we all need to learn that lesson. We all need to look at these verses and apply them, how they shape the life of our church and our conversation and our thinking, Lord. Make us wise, those who do not get wrapped up in preference issues, but exhibit the peace and the wisdom and the kindness and courteousness of Christ. Lord, give us the courage to judge biblically when we must, but make us Christ-like in setting aside the preference issues. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.